All right, we are almost done with our study looking at some of these earliest Christian writings, and almost all of them, I would kind of say unequivocally, like, these are good for Christians to read. I would just recommend them. I mean, I'd quibble with some things here and there, but largely they're all great. You could just read them alongside your Bible and see how much scripture they quote and how much it lines up with everything. The only one I wouldn't necessarily recommend or tell somebody, oh yeah, go read that, is The Shepherd of Hermas that we're going to read some of tonight. It's definitely one of the strangest, and I'm really not kind of fully sure what to do with it, just because of some things that are in it. But so let's just kind of talk about why. So this book is written by a former slave who is named Hermas, and he appears to be somebody that Paul knew. He's somebody who lives in Rome. He describes himself as being in Rome. He's a former slave, and Paul, in the letter to the Romans, when he at the end in chapter 16, when he's listing out the names of a bunch of different people to say hello to and greet and affirming, Hermas is one of the names that he mentions as somebody living in Rome. We know later that his brother was one of the leaders of the church in Rome, was either a presbyter or a bishop in Rome. And he also, in his book, mentions Clement, who we talked about before, who was a disciple of Peter, a disciple of Paul, who Paul mentions in the letter to the Philippians. So this seems like somebody who's connected to the apostles, who's known by the apostles, and who's in Rome. And this book is a series of five visions that he has, and 12 commandments and 10 parables that he receives from an angel. And the other one is the Holy Spirit, who appears to him as a woman who is being symbolic of the church. And so this is really a prophetic book. All of it is presented as these are things that the angel told me and told me to write down, and the things that I saw, and here you go. And so that on its head at the beginning makes it very different. It's kind of a different category of writing than just Clement's letter from one church to another, or a sermon like Second Clement, or the story of Polycarp's martyrdom. Is okay, here we have someone who is claiming that this is prophecy that they have received from angels. And the overall message of the book is, it's the longest thing by far. It is like, I mean, in my book it's close to 300 pages. So it's very long. I didn't print off any copies for you. You're welcome to go, you know, read through that on your own if this interests you. We're done with it. But kind of the overall message of it, and the theme that keeps getting repeated over and over and over again, is that the church needs to repent. They need to repent of their sins. They need to make sure that they are living holy lives, because the end times are coming. You need to be prepared. And so over and over, kind of all of the visions, all of the commandments, all of the parables, they all are kind of hitting that theme in one way or another. It's the thing that keeps getting said. It's also, again, it's heavily allegorical. Like much of the prophets, but I mean, all of these visions and these parables is like he sees something and he's like, ah, what in the world is that? What does that mean? And then the angel explains it. Well, here's what that means. And then, so it's lots of this kind of allegory stuff. And there's some of it that's really challenging to interpret. Now, what makes this book hard, I think, is that it was widely accepted by the early church. There is almost nobody for 500 years that has anything negative to say about this book. There's one person who said something negative about the book. It's Tertullian. He is a church father that I like, but he was declared a heretic later. And he didn't like the book because he thought it was too kind to sinners. He thought he needed to be harsher. Just as we read it, we'll think he's already pretty harsh. And so that's kind of a challenge of like, okay, you know, oh, it's easy to be like, oh, it says it's angels and prophets. Get out of here. I don't like that. The whole early church, including people who knew the apostles and who had received the scriptures, thought, yep, this guy's definitely a prophet and these are good and we should read them. Now, they never put it on the same par as scripture. They never considered it inspired and said, this is canon, this should go in the Bible. But they did all seem to think, yep, these are genuine prophecies that we need to heed and listen to. So what are they? We'll talk about it a little bit. I obviously don't have time to go through every single one of these, but I'm at least going to give you a little bit Of all of them, I'm going to point out some really interesting things that's in some of here. So right in the beginning, you know, the first vision is he's just taking a bath in the river, and he has a vision of the former woman who owned him as when he was a slave. And then a spirit picks him up and takes him and kind of confronts him for some of his sin. Some of his sin that he's had towards his former owner, but also the way that he has been as a parent. It appears that his children are not following Jesus. They're either not Christians or they're not walking the Christian path at all. And so he is rebuked for not leading his family well and not saying anything and not confronting them. And so he's being called to repentance. And then the second vision he has, he sees this woman again appear in the spirit, and she tells him to write down all of these visions and all of the things that he's going to get in a book. And then when he's done, he's supposed to take that book and give it to Clement in Rome, who will pass it out to all of the churches because that's his job. And then another person who's a leader in the church there who will instruct the widows and the orphans. And then he's supposed to teach the things here alongside the elders of the church. And so the main message there in the second vision, too, is to repent before the tribulation is coming. There's a lot of end time stuff that's in here as well. And so those two are pretty short. Then the third vision he gets is fairly long. And it gets repeated again later. But he has a vision of the woman who comes to him, and she takes him to a place, and he sees a tower being built. And so then these angels, these different people are coming around. They're picking up all these different stones, and they're gathering them together, and they're slowly just building this tower up together. And the tower, when he asks later, he finds out the tower is symbolic of the church. And this is the church that is slowly being built together. As everybody, gets converted and comes and joins, they're, building up the church and kind of the kingdom of God. And so he asks about different things, like, oh, how come these stones are, like, great and nice? What does that mean? She's like, oh, those are the apostles, and those are the elders, and those are the deacons. And, oh, what about those stones that, like, rolled away and went into fire? Oh, well, those are people who came and they heard the gospel, but they walked away. They rejected Jesus. So it's kind of a lot of this kind of allegory stuff. And the main thing that gets hit over and over is that, hey, everybody needs to repent. And they need to repent of their sins before the tower's finished. Because when the tower's finished, then they're going to run out of time. And then the fourth vision, we get into some interesting eschatology. He sees a giant beast coming. And so 20 days after the previous vision, which all of these, I forgot to mention this as well, everything in here doesn't happen all at once. It takes place over many years, kind of throughout his life. He has these various appearances of the angel and of these visions, giving these commands. So 20 days after, vision three, he has another vision. It's a foreshadowing of the impending persecution. And so as he's walking, he asks God, hey, show me what you're going to be. And the voice says, don't be double-minded. And then he sees a cloud of dust rising up as to heaven. And I think, oh, maybe some cattle are coming. And 200 yards away, the cloud of dust grows larger and larger. I suspect it's something supernatural. The sun shines brighter, and I see a huge beast, like a sea monster, and its mouth like flaming locusts pouring out. The beast's head was 100 feet long, had a head like a ceramic jar, and I began to cry and beg the Lord to rescue me from it. And I remember the word that I heard, do not be double-minded, Hermas. So, brothers and sisters, having put on faith of the Lord and remembering the great things, I took courage and I faced the beast. And it was coming with such a rush that it could have destroyed the city. And it came near, and huge as it was, the sea monster stretched itself out on the ground and merely thrust out its tongue and didn't even twitch until I passed it by. And so he's able to, he listens to the voice, he isn't double-minded, he has faith in God, and the beast just passes by him, and he is safe. And so then later he asks, hey, what is this? What does this mean? And she, the angel later says, this is, you have escaped a great tribulation because of your faith and because you weren't double-minded, even though you saw this beast. So though, go and declare to the Lord's elect his mighty works and tell them this beast is a foreshadowing of the great tribulation that is coming. Prepare yourselves in advance, turn to the Lord with all your heart, and you will be able to escape it. Now, what's significant here, there's a couple of things that are significant as we're thinking about eschatology in general, because this is really eschatological. It seems like it's not just, hey, there's some persecution that is coming. He appears to be seeing and appears to be teaching that there is a coming tribulation that the church will face and will experience before Jesus comes again. So this is very, very early, what we would normally call this is like premillennial eschatology, the expectation that the world is going to get worse before Jesus comes. Now, there are many who will tell you, even Christians, who don't, maybe they don't believe in the revelation, don't believe in the rapture, will say like, oh, that's just like a later invention. Like, that's not what the early church thought. Because for the earliest days, the church just thought, this is just spiritual. We don't need to take revelation literally. You know, it's not really 1,000 years. And they, you know, would take it different ways. He appears to not think that. Seems to be saying, no, there is a real tribulation that is coming, that the church is going to have to endure. Now, it's possible, it's a little vague to understand it as well, because he is saying, you know, that they'll be able to escape it. The beast passed through him and he goes through it. The Lord does not rescue him from it. But it is possible he is even saying or affirming that there is a rapture, where if the church believes and is faithful and not double-minded, God will rescue them and they will be able to escape this tribulation that is coming. In which case, then, too, I mean, I don't think it's necessarily definitive, but you can certainly argue it, and it seems to be here. It seems like the idea of the church being raptured, even though it's not necessarily something I affirm, has early roots in the church. That's not just something that gets made up later by John Darby in the 1800s. So that's significant. That's an important thing to notice. The fifth vision he has after that, he doesn't see the spirit who is the church who comes and is giving these visions anymore. Now he comes and sees an angel who is called the shepherd, which is where the book gets its title, The Shepherd of Hermas. This angel comes, identifies himself as the shepherd, and says, I have been, you know, assigned to watch over you and to be with you, not just to give you these visions, but to kind of be with you for the rest of the days of your life. So when you hear, and we've all heard of people talk about guardian angels, right, or ask, well, where does that come from? Why does somebody think that everybody gets assigned an angel and that's your guardian angel? Because we read the scriptures, well, I don't really see anywhere that that's there. Where could that come from? The earliest roots of it come here in the Shepherd of Hermas. Now, he is not necessarily saying this is true for everybody, but he gets a guardian angel, and then about 200 years later, or I can't remember when Origen was born. Origen, in reading this and reading other scriptures, takes it and says, hey, this is actually true of everybody. All of us get guardian angels. And so if you've ever wondered why did people get that idea, this right here, this is where it comes from. There's some other stuff that this comes from as well. So that's kind of the five visions that he gets. And then after this angel appears, he gives him 12 commandments. And these 12 commandments are all really pretty good. There is nothing that Hermas is being asked to obey and to do that is against Scripture or that is unbiblical in any way. And so kind of running through these commandments a little bit, the first one, he needs to believe and obey the one true God who created all things, who set them in order and made them out of what didn't exist, and who contains all things in himself but is uncontained. That is good, true, orthodox teaching. If there's only one God, no one made him, he made everything. Believe in only that God. So it's the first thing. Then he's also commanded to be innocent and sincere like children, to have faith like a child. As Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of God belongs to those who have faith like that. He needs to do that. The third commandment, some of these are short, some of these are longer. He's commanded to love and to only speak truth, that if he's going to continue and to follow Jesus and to walk a life of repentance, that truth needs to be the only thing that comes out of his mouth, which was just in our passage this week from 1 Peter. The fourth commandment goes into chastity, so it's the command to be chaste and pure sexually. So, you know, guard purity, don't let any, you know, a thought enter your heart of another man's wife or about fornication or any other similar evil thing. For in doing this, you commit a great sin. So then he has some questions, some follow-up questions, and some of this I think is interesting because he goes a little farther, or is a little more explicit in some places than Paul is. In 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul's talking about remarriage and sexuality, what do we do in these cases? And so he asks the angel, hey, so if a man has a wife who believes in the Lord, so she's a Christian, and he finds her in some adulterous situation, does the man sin if he continues to be living with her? So is he in sin if he finds out his wife's been committing adultery? And the angel says, no, as long as he doesn't know about it, he doesn't sin. But if the husband does know about her sin, and if the wife does not repent but persists in his immorality, and the husband continues to live with her, and this is where it's interesting, he says, then he becomes responsible for her sin and an accomplice to her adultery. So he's saying, well, it's a step further than, well, it's not just if your spouse commits adultery, are you, is divorce okay? And Scripture is saying, well, now it's actually kind of required. If they're not going to repent of their sin, and they're going to continue in your sin, you need to separate from them. Otherwise, now it's your sin too, and you're guilty of it. And he says, well, okay, you know, what do we do? Well, divorce her. And then he says, and let the husband live by himself. But if after divorcing his wife, he should marry another, then he too commits adultery. So he is more firm on, no, you do not get remarried after you have been divorced. And then he asks, well, hey, if the wife's divorced and she repents and wants to come back to her husband, well, she'll be taken back, right? And he says, yes. And if the husband doesn't take her back, then he sins and brings a great sin upon himself. Because the one who has sinned and has repented must be taken back. So, like, okay, you know, you have to give the opportunity. And his repentance is very kind of a repeated theme, and so he's envisioning true and lasting repentance. But then he also says, but not repeatedly, for there's only one repentance. And so because of the possibility of her repentance, the husband ought not to remarry. And so this too, this becomes more of what the church kind of thinks and affirms when it comes to these and marriage. And so where does that come from? A lot of this too comes from Hermas and the way that the church is kind of interpreting Paul and in his words. So was there something else? No, nothing else in that one. Someone's interesting, that's the fourth commandment. The fifth commandment, you know, he goes on more. The fifth commandment, he talks about patience and anger. Tells him to be patient and understanding, and you will overcome all evil deeds. And if you're patient, the Holy Spirit that lives inside you will be pure and uncontaminated. But if an angry temper or an angry temper approaches, immediately the Holy Spirit, which is very sensitive, is distressed because it doesn't have a clean place and it seeks to leave the place. It's choked out by the evil spirit. And so he kind of goes on through here, but basically what he's getting at is anger quenches the Holy Spirit. And that when you are angry, the Holy Spirit has less room to move in your life. And now you're being moved and you are being guided by an evil spirit. And so we are to avoid anger kind of at all costs. And I think there's some good wisdom there. We can all think if when you're filled with rage or lots of anger, you lose control easily. So you can kind of see some of that happens. He goes into the sixth commandment and talks about the two ways. Talked about that with the Didache, and this is kind of a theme through the early church. You need to walk in the way of righteousness, not in the way of evil. And then here, he also warns of two angels. Let me see if you've ever heard of this before. There are two angels with a person, one of righteousness and one of wickedness. And he talks about how there is one angel that is with you that speaks to you and tries to call you and impel you to righteousness and call you to follow Jesus, and you have another spirit, a fallen angel, that is also speaking to you and calling to you and impelling you to sin. So, you know, this picture we have, oh, the good angel and the bad angel. Hermas, this is where that comes from. It's kind of like a universal image that people see or understand, even if they're not believers. Its origin kind of comes from here. And he says, you know, one of the things I thought was interesting is that, hey, how do I know the evil spirit is listening? He says, well, when an angry temperament outburst or bitterness comes upon you, recognize that evil spirit is working and is getting your attention. Seventh commandment, fear God, keep his commandments. Eighth commandment, be self-controlled. Ninth commandment, don't be double-minded. And to pray like God loves you. So there the double-mindedness is, don't be praying and asking God for something and think that he hates you and he's not going to actually answer your prayers. Believe that he loves you. 10th commandment, he talks about the need to avoid grief over worldly things and embrace cheerfulness. There, he doesn't seem to be thinking about grief and being saddened by death, but it's mostly the examples he uses, like somebody's really busy in business and planning and plotting and having all these big ventures, and then they lose and they're out a bunch of money and now they're distressed and grieving and harmed. He says, no, don't fall into that. The 11th commandment is about testing the prophets, which would be especially important to do since Hermas is claiming to be a prophet. Now, what's interesting is he says, you know, false prophets, one of the ways that we identify those is their fruit. Also, if they're asking for money, uses the example of like if a prophet comes and says, hey, you got to give me money first before I prophesy. He's like, this person's a false prophet. What prophet anywhere in the scripture ever waited as if God had to wait till he got more money in his bank account before he could then move and speak? He also talks about, you know, you can identify false prophets if they want to be honored, if they're seeking lots of accolades, if they want, you know, the chief seats, if they want to be leaders of the church, if they want any of these things, they're a false prophet. Don't listen to them. So then true prophets test their actions and the life by the person who claims to be spirit-inspired. You can judge them by their actions. 12th commandment is to get rid of evil desires and to have holy desires. Need to go slightly faster. So those are kind of the 12 commandments. Then he gets 10 parables because we keep going. The first one is a parable of two cities. It's very reminiscent of 1 Peter, and living in exile because he says Christians are living in a foreign city. And then that foreign city comes and says, hey, you need to do everything we say. You need to follow all of our customs. You need to stop following Jesus and do what we do, or we're going to kick you out. And he says, that's what's happening. You'd be willing to be kicked out because we are not citizens of this city. We are citizens of another city, a long way off. And so we need to live like we're heading there. He has a nice parable of the elm and the vine. That one I really like. The elm and the vine are symbolic of the rich and the poor and how they both are in the church together and they both encourage one another and they both challenge one another and they both strengthen one another. And how they both are needed because their strengths and their weaknesses are on other sides. And so together in the church, as they grow, they can help each other bear fruit. And so that's a really help each other kind of grow in their faith. The third and fourth one are about trees. There's trees in winter. Sees, you know, trees when they don't have their leaves, you can't tell what kind of tree it is. It's kind of the example he uses. And that's kind of how it is now. How we don't really know because everybody's still alive here. Jesus hasn't returned. We don't know exactly who has true lasting faith, who really is a believer, who really is fully trusting in Jesus for their salvation, and who isn't. And we won't know until the spring or until the summer. And the trees in the summer, you know, you bear fruit or die because it gets hot. And so bear fruit is kind of that parable. Parable 5 is really funny. So they had these things at the time. A lot of it came from the Jews. When they were fasting and praying, they would do stations. Maybe some of you have heard of like stations of prayer, stations of the cross. You go through around a room and you like, maybe you might be, and I've done this at Baptist or evangelical Christian school places where, you know, you have Jesus on the way to the cross and it's all the different places he went. And so you stop at a station and you pray. You kind of do these things. That's old. The church kind of did this, you know, early on. And so Hermas is doing this and he's fasting, he's praying, he's kind of doing some stations. And the angel comes up and is like, hey, what are you doing? He's like, oh, I'm like fasting. I'm doing the station. And he's like, yeah, what's that? He's like trying to explain it to him. And he's like, yeah. That's not like real fasting. I don't know what you're doing, but like, I don't care about that. Which is really just kind of funny. They've built up this elaborate fasting ritual, and then you have an angel just coming and being like, "Yeah, that's dumb. I don't even know why you're doing that or what that is. Don't do that. Just be holy. Live holy lives. That's what true fasting is." Kind of quoting Isaiah 58. So I like that one. He has these parables of the sheep of shepherds. There's one shepherd who spoils his sheep. And the sheep are really happy, and that's the bad one, because those sheep are symbolic of Christians who are living in luxury, who are just being spoiled by the world, and they don't realize the danger that's coming, and they don't think to follow Jesus. And then there's another shepherd who's kind of mean to his sheep, and he kind of beats his sheep, and that's the good shepherd, because Christians need to suffer in order to realize that we need to follow Jesus. The next parable, he gets punished by a shepherd, and kind of encouraged, because Christians have to suffer until they truly are repented of their sins. Eighth one, there's a parable of a willow tree, and it's kind of long. They break all these branches off and then bring them back, and some of them are dead. Some of them have a little green. Some of them have lots of green. Some of them have green and fruit, and they're all symbolic of different kinds of Christians. Some who said they were Christians, and then they're not. Some who hear the gospel and don't come at all. Some who go and bear fruit and share the gospel, so that kind of, you know, goes through that. So I like that one, but the kind of point of it is to repent of your sins and bear fruit. And then the longest parable, again, we get to this tower being built, and he sees it again. It's even longer and kind of more elaborate, and it's being built around 12 mountains. And the 12 mountains are symbolic of the tribes of the earth. And so each mountain is like a different kind of person who's being invited to come into the church, and whether they respond or not, and all these different stones are symbolic of different people. And then there's a really strange incident. This is probably my least favorite part of the whole thing, because I don't know what to... I mean, I have an idea of what to think about it, but I don't love it. So as he's waiting, you know, he's watched all of this for a long time, this tower being built, and nothing's been explained to him about what it means. And so then he waits, and then four virgins, you know, come up and say to wait for me, and he says, oh, what do we do? And they say, oh, will you stay, and will you, you know, come and sleep and lie down with us? And he says, oh, sure, but as a brother and not as a husband, for you're a brother, and from now on we're going to live with you. And I was ashamed to stay with them, but the one seemed to be their leader began to kiss me and embrace me, and the others, seeing her embrace me, began to kiss me themselves and led me around the tower, and we played. And I played, and we danced as a chorus, and we're dancing and singing, but I remained silent. Then the evening came, and we all lay down together and prayed and did nothing but praying without ceasing all night. And the shepherd comes back and is like, hey, what'd you guys do? He said, we just dined on the words of the Lord Jesus for the whole night. And then he explains the parable. It's like, hey, okay, I told you it's weird. That's the weirdest thing in it. So I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't have read it, but it's strange. So what do we do with that? Part of it... It is strange. So part of it is it's very hard for me in the modern world, especially in our over-sexualized culture, to read about virgins coming and embracing and kissing a man. There's pictures in my mind that then go, oh, no, don't even picture that. That's bad. But kissing in this time period is a normal greeting, along with embracing. I mean, I think it's 1 Peter... Maybe it's not 1 Peter. There's one of the epistles where Paul says, "Hey, greet one another with the holy kiss." And we don't, you know, so I think that is more of what's happening, especially because it seems like nothing is going on. But it also seems like he is being tempted because he doesn't get any explanation of what the tower is happening, and it goes on and on. He keeps seeing these things and asking, "Hey, what's this mean?" He says, "No, wait, I'll tell you later." And so then these virgins come, and this, you know, whatever this is, thing happens, and he spends the night praying, and that's it. And then after that, the angel says, okay, great, well done. Now I will give you the interpretation. So to me, it seems like it's some kind of test. This is also all allegory as well, which makes it weird. Because then later, he reveals that these virgins are actually, you know, the spirits. The first one is faith, the second self-control, the third power, and the fourth patience. And then names other angel things that are going on. That's my best shot at explaining it. I don't love it, but that's kind of what it is. And then the last parable, it's kind of the last thing that happens. Another angel appears and kind of affirms again, I'm sending the angel to be with you, and also these four spirits, faith, self-control, power, and patience are all going to come, and they're going to live with you and help you endure and hope you keep your life pure in following Jesus. So some problems I have with this, and there's a few, and I've read this a couple times now and studied a bit, but one of the problems that I have with it that makes me a little uncomfortable is that the book doesn't mention Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection as much as I wish that it would. It does, and it does explicitly in some cases, in the vision of the tower. The door that's on the tower is big and old, and he asks, what does this mean? He says, this is Christ. Because the only way anyone can come into the church and into salvation is through Jesus and Jesus alone. So it's like, it's very explicit, Jesus is the only way to salvation. That's nice. I would like more Jesus, kind of throughout it, but he doesn't. And it does appear in some places because he has such an emphasis on repentance and repentance and repentance. And in a couple places he even says there's only one repentance after baptism. And so it can make it seem as if he's saying you really can't sin after you become a Christian, or you might just lose your salvation. I don't think that's what he's saying, because for them, the church at this time, most of the time when they're thinking about this, they were thinking about really huge sins, like adultery or like murder, kind of things like that. And so if you're engaging in those kind of serious big lifestyle sins, it's like, okay, you get one chance to really repent and show you've changed. And then if you keep going back to it, like, okay, you're, that's not real. So I think that's what they're doing, but there's just places he hammers it so home, I'm kind of uncomfortable with it. But that's also, there was a huge split in the church during one of the major persecutions where there were a lot of Christians who denied their faith, who said, nope, you know, Caesar's Lord, made the sacrifice, and then wanted to come back later. It's like, I gave in, sorry, I still love Jesus. And there's a huge group of people who didn't want to let them in and said, no, they're not Christians anymore. There's no repentance after baptism. That group lost, and you know, we let them back in. Those people who thought, you know, there's no repentance, they didn't like Hermas because they thought he was too gracious with his repentance. And so that makes me think, okay, maybe they didn't read it that way. They thought, wow, this is so gracious and so nice, even though I'm reading it the opposite. So I don't know. You know, then other problems is stuff like the guardian angels, or, you know, one angel on each shoulder, or the virgin spirits thing. Those are strange passages. I don't really like those. What do we do with it? How are we supposed to think about this? One, if you just focus on what is the book calling for, like applicationally, what is the book asking Christians to do? Because that's what's interested in. It's not a theological text that's trying to teach them about the spirits and how angels work. It's trying to call them to repentance and holy living before the end. And all of the things that he says to do and to affirm are really biblically sound. They're either from Scripture, you can find scriptures and find commands that say to do this, and the sins that he says to avoid are all things that Christians should avoid. So like that's all good. The application of it's great. I don't love how he gets there all the time. But the hard thing to think about, too, is this book was accepted as prophetic and as worth listening to almost universally by the church, by people who knew him, by people who were around him, by people who were used to prophets coming to town and telling you their prophecies. And they did that normally, and they did it here, and they thought, no, this is good. And most of the other apostolic father writings, like, oh, they were rare, they were hard to find, we knew they existed, but we lost copies of them. Not this one. There are an abundance of copies all over the place, because the early church loved this book. They loved it a lot. It was one of their favorites outside of the Bible. It was incredibly popular. It's like a bestseller. So that, you know, is the thing that makes me, okay, that makes me feel like we should be more likely to accept it. And also, when you're thinking about prophets, the true and false prophets, there's no false prophet that you can accept some of the stuff they say because it's good. If someone's a false prophet, you reject everything. If somebody comes and says they've had some visions and seven of them were good, and then the next one, hey, God said this, no, that's it. In the Old Testament, it would be, no, go take them and kill them, because true prophets never prophesy falsely. And so there's part of me, if I'm looking at that part biblically, I kind of have to just take all of it or not take all of it. Well, as genuine, I hesitate to say revelation. And one thing I do like about this book that does happen repeatedly is Hermas is very humble throughout it. A little too much almost. Every single time, like all of these 10 parables and these 5 visions and these 12 commandments, he continually asks, what does this mean? Can you explain that? And at every point, the angel and the spirit kind of insults him and tells him, you're dumb, you don't understand this. Don't you have enough faith? Why are you asking? You should have figured this out by now. And so there's just kind of like continual of him admitting his sinfulness and his lack of faith and his failures in parenting. And so that, I think, is something that if you were really trying to be a false prophet and present yourself as awesome, you wouldn't do that. And yet he does. So that's good. And so, you know, I do kind of think, if you gun to my head, I'm going to say this is a genuine prophetic revelation, but it's not canonical. It's certainly not inspired, even though I don't really know how to interpret it all the time. That's kind of part of where I'm at. So it's not scripture. Don't put it up by your Bible. Don't take it over your Bible. But, you know, take it as, okay, this person said this is a vision they got from God, and go, okay, we'll see. I'm going to go test the spirits now and read the scripture and see. And that's my hard part of, like, I really seems like it, but there's things in here that aren't, that I don't vibe with. I don't think that part, like the guardian angels. Maybe that is. There's no reason that couldn't be true, but I'm not going to take this and say there are, because Hermas says so. So I don't know. I might change my mind later, but today, as of now, that's kind of where I'm at with Hermas. I feel like I've got so much complicated relationship with him. I feel like there was something else I was going to say, but I can't remember. Must not have been important. Any questions about old Hermas or anything in here that take a shot at clarifying or explaining? I tried to warn you, this one's weird. This is the weirdest of all of them. Oh, that's what I was going to say. What is, how long is it? It would probably take you, if you read it really fast, 30 minutes, it would probably take you about an hour to read through it. Maybe more, because it's long. I mean, my book is small and it's got the Greek in it, but it's 200 pages, so it's about 100 pages. It is. What has helped me kind of the most in thinking about it and understanding it is that this really is like a primitive Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress, I mean, most of you have probably read it. You're at least vaguely familiar with it. You've read some of it. There's a lot of similarities. There's certainly differences. Pilgrim's Progress is deeply biblical and is always quoting scripture and pointing to scripture and kind of everything that happens, whereas this is claiming to be, this is a vision that God is giving me and here it is. But they're both super allegorical. There's a lot of stuff that happens in Pilgrim's Progress that, like, I don't love. Like, he abandons his family even though they're going to die. And it's like, that's kind of being a terrible dad. You have kids. And it's like, well, no, this is allegories. It's like, this is okay. So there's things like that. But thinking about it and trying to approach it as allegory and as a story and think about it on terms like Pilgrim's Progress, we're like, okay, this is like a helpful thing, but it's weird. You got to interpret it differently. Has helped me. Maybe that'll help you, maybe it won't. But it certainly explains, too, why the early church liked it, because it was a story. And a lot of what Hermas is doing kind of throughout it is he's starting in a bad place, and he is growing and he is maturing kind of till he gets to the end. But it's not, you know, it's not a one-to-one comparison. But anyway, I talked more after I asked questions. Doug, yeah. Yes. Yeah, but I mean, you know, so we talk about natural revelation. God's revealing himself in his revelation in the grass, in light. But like that light is not canonical and divinely inspired and inerrant in the way that we would hold it up as scripture and worship it. Or not worship it, but hold it in that way. I'm using revelation that way. I almost hesitated to put it because I didn't want it to seem like, yes, closer to that than scripture. I mean, because we know the early church had prophets. Acts talks about the prophets who came and prophesied about the famine that was coming, and so I'm sure they prophesied about other things. The apostles were prophesying and doing other things that weren't in scripture. Those words, the times they did it, that was, I think, you know, I would use the word revelation from God, but it wasn't inspired or canonical in the way that we weren't supposed to have it. So I think this is kind of on that level. We just happen to get it, and it's really early. So I don't know. No, it's been passed on and kind of very faithfully preserved and attended to, and at every generation we have lots of different people talking about it. There were some places, you know, that most of the church fathers seemed later in the hundreds, the second century, third century, fourth century, kind of all know about it a lot. They talk about it less when you get into the sixth century and get to more medieval ages. But it's definitely not like something that gets lost and confused. It's the most widespread. It's in the East. The East loved it. The West loved it. And the East and West were always fighting over things, but they both liked this. So it's like there's some reason they liked it and thought it was good. So I feel like I should too, but that could be. Could be. They like just like that part. Again, allegory. It's allegory. So I don't know. Yeah, and it definitely, it's not the most popular yet, I don't think, but it's beginning to boom, and with origin in Alexandria. I think it's Alexandria is the school there, where then allegory becomes like the definitive way to interpret the scriptures in general. And so I think this book had something to do with that rise, or that's just rising at the same time, which is why this is becoming more popular. Let me pray for us. If you feel free to grip. Yes. Absolutely. Thank you for making sure we did that. Lord, I just want to lift up our sister in Christ, Olga. Lord, I pray that you would be with her. She's having a hard day today. We don't know what that means, but you do. You know every hair on her head, and you know exactly the trouble that she's had. And we pray that you would be with her. We pray that you would be a comfort to her right now. We pray that you would lessen her pain or her discomfort or whatever it is that she is in. We pray that you would give her rest tonight. That you would give her restorative rest and the rest of Jesus, that she would wake up refreshed and healed and ready to go. And Lord, I also just pray for us, that you would help us, Lord. These things are interesting and they're fascinating. I mean, I think they're interesting in studying this. But I just pray that in everything that we do, and all the stuff in our lives that we find entertaining or that we study or is interesting, that all of it would lead us back to you, and that all of it would lead us back to your word, and that you would help us desire to grow in true knowledge of you and to grow in your likeness, acknowledging we can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we just pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here tonight. There's only one more. We're going to do one more next week, and there we're going to talk a lot more about kind of how the Bible developed some. But anyway. Papias. He was a disciple of John. Papias. We only have fragments of his book, but he knew most of the apostles.